It's good to have you here. If you're new to Legacy, my name is Luke. I'm one of the pastors. I'm excited to get to teach today. We're going to be in Matthew 6. It's where we've been for the last several weeks as we've been working through the Lord's Prayer. And you just read it. We're going to be in the last little part of the formatted part of this prayer. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Go Vols, by the way. You know, not to come too heavy out of the gates or anything like that, but I recently, in the last few weeks, got some news from a friend, about a friend who was in the ministry, who fouled out of the ministry. After decades of leadership, he's done. Good leadership, too. He's done. I'm not going to give any names. I'm not going to give any cities. There's no point looking it up. It'd be boring if you did look it up, because are there not millions of other stories that sound the same, have the same shape, right? It's boring at this point now. I mean, the shock value is almost gone. Pastor blows it. Seminary president leaves his wife. Men and women who knew better embezzle money or divorce. They're unfaithful to their spouse. Maybe they have a ruthless type of leadership and they're pushed out of that post. It just fills the news. So when I heard this more recent news, I was mad. I was ticked. I was sad. And I was bored, honestly. I'm tired of hearing these stories. Since I've been in the ministry, which is now over 25 years, I've had almost 24 friends, I counted, some of them mentors, who had stopped praying the prayer that we're going to look at today. That's what happened. They stopped waging war against sin. They began allowing these incursions of sin in their life, embracing it even. And pretty soon they had just stopped petitioning the Lord altogether when it came to escape and deliverance from their sin. Sin would be something that they would pray about, just like we, but on the other side of sinning. Think about it. Out of your discourse with the Lord, how much of your conversation with God about sin is asking for forgiveness and not preemptive at all? Isn't it funny how we do that? That's where they found themselves. Now these former leaders are picking up their lives, or not. Some of them have left the faith. Some of them have taken their life. Some of them, however, have started to the glory of God, building a beautiful testimony and showing us what redemption looks like. And I'm very thankful for those stories. And here's what I know. I know that there will be more. Not just leaders either. Husbands and wives. Sons and daughters are going to struggle with sin, and it will destroy their lives. What began in a garden and became a pandemic across all of mankind will not stop until the very end. But here's the good news. I'm going to leapfrog the entire story of humanity and get to the very big punchline. There will be a day where we don't have any temptations to sin anymore. I want you to think about that for a moment, because we can't imagine it, can we? Imagine being born with a headache and never knowing what not having a headache ever even felt like. It just became the low hum of your life. Every day you just felt a headache. It became normal. And then one day it's gone. And you're like, what is this I'm feeling? Is this what peace feels like? I imagine it's going to be something like that when we are with Christ. Or if you scour YouTube like I do, you bump into these videos and they always rip a tear out of you. I promise, if it doesn't make you cry, there's something wrong with you. But it's always these videos where a toddler is given glasses and for the first time they can see their mom's face. Have y'all seen those? Listen, I can't hold it together. It's like a combination on these kids between smiling and laughing and crying all at the same time. And it's awesome because they could see. And I think this is what it's going to feel like for you and me. In the day where there is no temptation, because there's no sin and there's nothing that draws our attention away from the beauty that is Jesus Christ. That's coming. But now, today, we're tempted. We're tempted. Because the enemy takes the things of the world and the trophies, the values of the world, and uses them like fishing lures, tosses them in the water, and our desires, our bent desires, see them. And then there's this act, this event called temptation, where what is broken and skewed in us sees what looks lovely according to the world standards, and we are pulled straight to it. And that's what happens now. This is what it says in James, James 1, verse 15. And this is a beautiful idea of how it progresses. It's beautiful in the fact that it kind of gives us a realistic picture of what desire, temptation, sin, and death looks like. It says, desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So it's using language of a human's growth here, right? So that perfect moment in the garden that was broken by sin, it did not start with sin, it started with desire. You got to go back a little bit. There was a desire that it started with. And with that desire, there was temptation. And what did it do? It gave forth sin. And then as that sin matures, and in the garden it was rapidly, it brought forth death. You know, these fallen leaders that I mentioned just a moment ago, they entertained desires and embraced temptations. That's where it started. But it ended with death. Death of their marriages, death of their reputations, their ministries, their careers, the influence that they had, and as I said, some of their lives. You see, sin has a sort of pull. We'll just say it's a pull. Gravitational pull. I mean, I almost said magnetic pull, but I think it's a little bit stronger than that because it feels like gravity, doesn't it? The allure of sin, it's ubiquitous. It's when we wake up. We feel it. Your feet hit the ground, and instantly there are desires that meet the things that we see, the things that promise us a satisfying life, and then we are tempted. It starts from the time we get up. All on the way to work, we drive by the billboards. We're scrolling on our phone. We see things on the screen. We entertain conversations around the water cooler, and we are constantly tempted to sin, and then we go home. And then we're haunted by all of our anxieties and all of our depressions and our accusations of God. Maybe you're not good. God, maybe you're not in control. It is always a low pressure on us, this thing called sin. Our war with sin is a grinding one. There is no ceasefire. It will not end until our life ends. And so we are either killing it or it is killing us. We are either making war with it or we're ignoring it. But make no mistake, the war is raging and it is hot. So Jesus, in his kindness, in this master class on prayer, teaches us how to wage war. He speaks directly to this. He helps us see what our orientation with sin looks like and the power that we have to overcome what's constantly overcoming us. Because that is the truth, right? I mean, we need the blood of Jesus to cleanse our sins. We talk about that all the time, and we'll finish the service talking about that. But we need the power of Jesus, the very spirit of Jesus, to overcome sin. We have to have the spirit and the power of Jesus lead us where the flesh of Adam cannot. This is very frankly, this is a message to those of you who are stuck in perverse sin or pervasive sin, unending sin, sin that feels like you've got no control over it. This is a message for those of us in the room or anyone listening that feels like there's no way out because you've tried everything, haven't you? But there's no hope. And this is what I can promise you. If you do what this passage says, if you do what Jesus teaches us here right now, your war with sin will change. It won't go away, but it will change. In fact, praying this prayer, it won't ever even keep you from ever sinning again. There will always be sin, but it will keep you from loving what God hates and hating what he loves. It will keep you from doing that. It will help you overcome what has been conquering you. It will do that. Listen, this prayer won't even mean that the enemy, the adversary, the prowling lion, it won't even mean that he leaves you alone. In fact, it will be the opposite. The more you bury yourself in a prayer like this, the more he's going to want to bury you in the ground. The more you follow Christ, the more rage it pulls out of him. Praying this prayer on repeat will, however, keep you from blowing up your family. Blowing up your life, losing your hopes, your dreams. It will keep you from being a statistic, a boring one. And that's because what it does is it keeps us from making peace with an enemy who's not looking to make peace with us. It's important to know that about the evil one. Some of your translations just say, deliver us from evil. Some of your translations say, deliver us from the evil one, right? Which one is it, Luke? Yes, okay? It's yes. I'm just going to say it's the evil one because even if it is just evil, it renders out to be both, but evil is coming from a culprit. There is an author of that. And so we understand it to be the evil one. This is what Peter says to us. And Peter gets to speak on this, by the way. 1 Peter 5, he says, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Why is he saying this? Because Jesus said something to him much earlier. In Luke 22, we see this. Simon, Simon, which is his name, Peter. Behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. Whew. Listen, just as sure as you're sitting there and I, in that plastic chair, and I am sitting up here in this dorky stool, one thing is true, one thing is right, and that is there are strategies being drawn, and there are efforts being made by an enemy, your adversary, to steal, kill, and destroy, by John 10, everything that is good in your life. Everything that you look at in love. Everything that looks like God. Your marriage. Your hopes. Your dreams. Your kids. Everything. And let me tell you, his foot is always on the gas. He doesn't take a break. There's no sabbatical for him. I'm not saying this to freak you out. Not my goal. But it's to bring sobriety. To be, in Peter's words, watchful. Because our adversary right now is looking very, very hard for the next wife to take out. The next mom. The next husband. The next teenager. He's looking hard. He's looking very hard. No one knows us better than Peter. So should we be watchful? Yeah. Sober? Yes. Prayerful? Absolutely. I mean, many of us are getting whooped right now by some sin, some pervasive sin, some ongoing sin, and you feel helpless, and you've tried everything. You've read all the books, haven't you? You've stacked up accountability partners. You've tried everything. You've changed churches. You've changed everything just to beat this sin. But you haven't tried praying about it much, have you? Jesus is speaking to us here, you and me. We don't overcome sin by just getting real angry at it, by being militant after we've gotten real serious about it. That doesn't overcome sin. We don't overcome sin just because we're, you know, becoming more educated about it, because ignorance was never the problem, right? We don't overcome sin by getting as accountable as possible, having an accountability partner at work, having one in the church, having one in the home, having apps that point in all different directions and tell on us. That's not how we do it, but by being prayerful about it. That's where the war is waged. And you will not overcome the evil one on your own steam. That won't happen either. Verse 13, it says this, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Listen, we all came in here today with various temptations. We all know that. And I think for a lot of us, we're aware of a temptation in our life, but we've not really squared shoulders with it and acknowledged it. We've not admitted it, because it almost feels like by admitting it, it makes it real. We've kind of just noticed that it's there, but not given it much attention, but we've allowed it to stay. Or maybe we'll admit that we have a temptation, but the pain of just overcoming it, sacrifice, confession, just the pain of overcoming it seems so much more than the pain of just living with it. So we cohabitate and partner with the sin. We tell ourselves lies about it though, right? It's not a huge sin. That's the first one. It's not huge. It's not like that dude. It's not like that gal. It's a little sin, or it's a seasonal sin, right? I don't struggle with it all the time, or then I'd be concerned, right? Only on Friday nights. Only around tax time. I mean, it's just seasonal. It comes and it goes. It's transitional. Not a big deal. Or here's the insidious one. It's normal. Everybody does it. Everybody does it. Forget the fact that it's a spit in the face of the cross. Forget the fact that we are doing it as an act of rebellion. Forget that fact. Everybody does it. It's not that big of a deal. So we've decided to collaborate and partner with sin on two conditions. It stays privately caged. Stay private. Don't embarrass me. Stay in my mind. Stay in my private world. And stay limited. Stay caged. Don't get too far. Stay on my leash. As long as you stay small, we'll be fine. Something that Winston Churchill said about Hitler at the very beginning of World War II. He says, you cannot reason with a tiger when your head is in its mouth. It's very true. Or forget all of this. Maybe you have declared war on this sin. Oh, you've seen it. You've admitted it. You've confessed it. Your accountability partners know about it. You've journaled about it. But you are going to beat it on your own steam. You're going to get a bunch of apps, a bunch of books, a bunch of accountability. Listen, all of these are great. All of them are really good. All of them will help you on your journey from sin. All of them wildly insufficient on their own to slay a giant. They can't. Not on their own. In fact, if we feel like we can overcome sin just by simply trying harder, we don't really need Jesus anymore, do we? You can live a life without Christ in his work. That's a different religion. That's just the religion of try-harderism. Just kind of double down. Work a little harder. You see, we need the blood of Jesus to cover our sin. We need the power of Jesus to overcome sin. And friends, listen, we need this not just for ourselves, but for our city as missionaries. I mean, real talk. Knoxville loves sin. It loves sin. It loves to commit it, endorse it. Paul says in Romans 1, and I believe him, we love to invent new ways of doing it. Think about that for a moment. We as a people can be very good at inventing new ways of sinning against God and have the world look at us and applaud that we've done such a good job of that. That's how we handle this. Yet you and I, gathered as citizens of a very different kingdom with a very different king, and the way we live our lives draws attention, brings veracity to our message, and shows the world a different way to orient around sin. You know, in the late 90s, before I was a radical Christian, before I really got, my salvation was radical, before I was radically born again, I remember seeing men my age, juniors in college, and I watched how they handled sin. It was amazing to me. It's what really got my attention. They didn't handle women like I was used to handling women. They didn't handle their mouths like I was used to. This thing that I felt powerless before, they had victory over it, and I wanted to know how. I want some of that victory. I want some of that freedom. I don't want that shame anymore. I want that Jesus. And that's what pulled me closer to hearing more about Christ. As missionaries, we carry a different orientation to sin. It's always going to be present, but it's never our slave master. We're not imprisoned to it anymore, not as a people of God. It's like a boxer who's just been wasted, but on the way as he's falling onto the mat, he's swinging as hard as he can. This is the last he can. He's flailing. He hates, he prowls, he tempts, he destroys. So what do we do with temptation? We flee. We flee. We overcome sin by the power of God, and when we feel that temptation to sin, we flee. And we lead a broken world to do the same as we follow Christ. Now, here's a question. And I only feel like, just to be comprehensive, just to be comprehensive with a passage like this, the main question that comes up is wrapped around the wording. All right, it's confused people. It's the only reason I'm going into it. Why are we asking him to not lead us into temptation? Does it not sound a little bit like, Father, please don't tempt me? It does. It's a little clunky. It's a little confusing. It shouldn't be. This is what's called a Hebraism. It's just the way that they spoke, the Hebrew people. It's like an idiom mixed with a parallelism, I guess. It's just the way that they would communicate a powerful point that in a different age, in a different language, once it's given to you and me, it just reads a little bit clunky. If we were to move this in modern English, how you could interpret this is, Lord, when we are tempted, please lead us away from it. When we are tempted, get us out of there. Without your power and your leadership, I can't thrive around a temptation like that. I need deliverance from the attempts and the strategies of the evil one. You see, when you're reading this, we're meant to connect the two phrases, lead us not, and what it's in conjunction with, which is deliver us from. Sometimes the Jewish writers, what they would do is they would say the same thing, same phrase in different words, and they actually amplify and kind of help each other. That's what we're supposed to be seeing here. When tempted, lead and deliver me from the power of the evil one. That's all it is, right? Well, how do you know that? Look at James 1, verse 12. This is a powerful passage, also confusing to a lot of people, but I don't know that it needs to be. It says this, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, which a temptation would be considered a trial, most certainly. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, once it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings death. Summary, God is not tempted, and he does not entrap us. I think entrapment's the best word for this. Entrapment's just a legal phrase or a legal word that it's when law enforcement maybe would try to entice somebody to commit a crime they wouldn't otherwise commit. That's considered entrapment, okay? I don't know if y'all read this. It was in the news like maybe a week or two ago. Some guy, the FBI was undercover, and they were just keeping tracks on this one dude that was going to strap explosives to a drone and run it straight into a power transformer in Middle Tennessee. Y'all read about that? No? I could be making it up. Y'all wouldn't know. No, that really happened. So what was interesting about the article is how long the FBI was going along with this. I thought, when are they going to get this guy? Like, he's buying C4. He has a drone. Like, when are they going to get him? Is it on the way? No. He's on this tailgate, like clicking it on, Bluetoothing it, getting it all set. That's when they come out and go, gotcha, we gotcha. I was a little surprised about how far it went. But here's what didn't happen, right? They didn't find some guy minding his own business in their fantasy football league and buy him a drone and start bad-mouthing the government, hoping that they'd get a little giggle out of him or a little bit of a nod of the head and then just arrest him. That'd be entrapment. They didn't do that. But this is how we see God, isn't it? God, why did you do this to me? Why are you putting this before me? Sounds like Adam in the garden, doesn't it? Why are you doing this? I was minding my own business. And another thing, I was tired. And another thing, you know how much I'm suffering right now. And did I mention I was minding my own business? And then out of nowhere, this thing's, and you know I'm powerless here. You know that this is a struggle for me, right? We act entrapped, like we're otherwise innocent, victimized. That's a garden syndrome. What we know from what James tells us is God does not package sin as attractive in order to entrap us. Doesn't happen. I mean, that's a weird way of looking at his character. It's an unbiblical way of looking at his character. Temptation comes whenever the desires of our heart catches view of the enticing things of the world. And then we are pulled towards it. Or the lies of the enemy can do the very same thing. See, the world is tempting with all of its trophies, all of its values, all of its stuff. It is, right? We can all say that. I find myself attracted and pulled towards the same things you do, the same things that the world says will meet my needs and make me satisfied, make me content. That's the lie. I see powerful, influential people, and I think, I'd like that. I'd like that. Why? Because there's something in me that wants, and I might want it for, it might be a legitimate thing to want, but I might want it for something, for a sinful reason. We see someone with wealth. I can see someone that's got great wealth that has purchased them both security and comfort or glory and power or all of it and say, I'd like that. I'd like that. I'm drawn towards it. I think it's okay for us to say that. In fact, the world's advertising is actually meant to do that. If you watched football last night, or have watched anything on the TV in your entire life, when the commercials come on, is that not the key message? The key message of all advertising is, hey, your life, it's not what it could be, huh? Not what it could be. I mean, now, if you shopped at Old Navy, that could be different, right? If your dishwasher was a KitchenAid instead of that piece of junk you got, well, you'd be unstoppable then, right? What you need is Uber Eats. And then everything is lighter in your life. That's what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to offer us a life without struggle, a life without thorns and thistles, a life of ease, a life of satisfaction and being content. It is tempting to find lovely what the world declares lovely. Here's the thing. The prowling lion knows this. Oh, he knows it. The enemy appeals to that bent inside of all of us. And this desire in us, when it conceives, it gives birth to sin. And what happens with that sin? Well, it grows, doesn't it? Well, how is it growing? We're feeding it. We're grooming it, nurturing it, protecting it, partnering with it. And then when it is tired of just growing and being in a cage, it comes out and it is death. Death after that. Listen, just again, for a quest of clarity in this, in itself, and I think this is also important to say, I mean, this could be 10 sermons, obviously. I'm going to shoot as narrow as I can. Temptation itself is not a sin. I mean, listen, people with a soft conscience, this can bother you sometimes. You feel like in the temptation, you are in fact sinning. They're very different. Temptation itself is not a sin. Acting upon it, however, is. So because of this, when temptation comes, we flee. We don't linger. Lingering is foolish. Putting yourself in the path of temptation, that is also very foolish. It's also important to mention that the devil does not make us sin. Okay? He didn't make you do it. The big bad world did not make you do it either. Now, listen, they can exacerbate that desire and that hunger you have. Absolutely. That's warfare. But sin, that's on you. That's on you. You are not powerless before sin. This is what Paul told the Corinthian church in chapter 10, verse 13. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." Some really big lessons in this. We can't even spend much time on them. Every temptation has a door. A door. There's a way out. He says so. That means that there's no temptation that you slam into that's too much for you. There's no situation where God has put too much before you. There's always a ceiling on it, and there's always a way out. And the second thing that I draw a lot of encouragement from in this passage in Corinthians is that when tempted, it's also not unique, but it's common. When I'm being tempted by something, millions of others have met that same temptation and have endured. I find that beautiful and glorifying to God, and I could be a part of that. Can you see why we must carry this into our time of prayer with a good father? Can you see? We have to pray. Pray that when tempted, God takes us by the hand and leads us out. And with his very power and spirit, we can overcome what has been whooping us. We have to pray that God gives us the courage to hate what he hates and love what he loves. We have to pray that this deliverance will actually happen from this gravitational pull where everyone around us is failing, but we are pulled back. We have to pray for this. And this is who we pray to. A good father. You see how this prayer comes full circle? It doesn't even really come full circle. You're supposed to read the whole prayer with the scope that it is a good father that we're praying to. It's a good father. He's thoughtful. He's generous. He understands. And through the victorious Son, he doesn't just cover our sins with his blood. We are freed from our sins from the Son's blood. You see, what the first Adam could not do in the garden, the second Adam did. Where the first Adam surrendered to his desires, the second Adam in Jesus submitted to his Father and overcame temptation. Where the first Adam, where his desire conceived sin and then turned into death, the second Adam in Jesus, he had a desire, and it was to glorify the Father, and it led to life. When the first Adam fell, his sin was passed on to his whole family, including you and me, everyone who's ever lived. But the second Adam rose from the dead after he defeated sin, and therefore his victory becomes ours. His victory is our inheritance. It's part of our blood now, right? God, going to God, is the only way you're going to move forward. That's where we wage the war. That's it. Listen, again, there's a million applications for this. I've got one. One. And that is this. Wage war on the small sins in your life. Wage war on the small sins in your life. Failing a bunch of little tests are going to lead to a very big one, right? So when you hear of these large, gruesome stories like I started off with, some huge public fall of some man or woman that we had the utmost respect for, that we looked at and we said, I can't even see how that, you need to know it started somewhere small, probably private, probably when they were tired, probably when their guard was down, probably when they didn't feel like confessing it because they told themselves it's not a big deal, don't worry about it. That's where it started. They wake up one day and they say, you know what? This is harmless. This is harmless. I mean, come on. A few days later, they wake up and they say, yo, this is getting out of control. And I can't stop. And right after that, they wake up and they say, this has killed me. It's cost me everything. Paul says this in Romans 13. Be the last passage we read. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. I'll leave you with a picture on this because it's helpful for me when it comes to provisions. We've talked about this in our men's Bible study on Thursday mornings a couple times. So if you're in that, forgive me. But what was fascinating to me in my sabbaticals reading, so I read books on my sabbatical. One book in particular checked all the boxes for me, and it was only about these crazy explorers that raced to the South and the North Pole just so they could be the first to stick the flag in the ground, right? When I say it checked all the boxes, they're crazy, it's awesome, it's life or death, they represent their country. I'm like, I'm all in, give me as much of this as you possibly, take all my money, give me all the books. And so as I read this, one of the things that was unique as these teams got more advanced is on the way to the South Pole or the North Pole, they would start to leave depots. Provisions, right? So they'd start off with a bunch of dogs and a bunch of sleds full of all kinds of stuff, chocolate, tea, tobacco, just food, and then they would leave a bunch. Of course, now they're smaller, so they can move a little faster, and then they leave some more, a little smaller, so they move faster, and then they leave some more. They leave 6-7 of these things all the way to the pole. They'd put that flag in the ground, high-five each other, write it in their diary, hope that they didn't die, and then it's just a beeline right back to humanity, right? Now they're really fast. They don't have very much. They're hungry. Oh, they're hungry. But they know that right over that hill, if our memory is correct, there is a depot, provisions for us. It's got pemmican or whatever they ate back then. It's loaded with food, right? And if we could just get there, and they would get there, and it'd be just enough for them to live. And then they would race to the next depot, and it'd be just enough for them to live all the way back to the ship. And they were like real skinny when they got there, right? And so it became the art of leaving provisions. That was the future of exploration in the poles. Fascinating stuff. Here's the thing. This is how we handle our sin, isn't it? We make provision for it. We're not really willing to cut the head totally off. When we're confessing with our friends or our spouse, we give them 85% of the truth, 90% of the truth. But we're going to leave a depot. We're going to put death to something that has been overcoming us, but not totally, right? Be careful. What have you given ground to? What are you making provisions for? I mean, you can't even conceive of it killing you right now, can you? You can't. It's a nuisance, maybe, an inconvenience, but you can't see it killing you, can you? It can. It can kill you. Take it to the Father. Ask for a way out. Ask for deliverance. This is what it looks like to wage war. It's a holy vigilance, a sobriety, a watchfulness. One of my favorite quotes from John Piper is this on this subject. It's out of a sermon, not a book. And he says this, I hear so many Christians murmuring about, and I love how he says it if you listen to it. He says it, he's making fun of the word as he says it, murmuring. I hear so many Christians murmuring about their imperfections and their failures and their addictions and their shortcomings. And I see so little war. Murmur, murmur, murmur. Why am I this way? Make war, he says. Don't just bellyache about your failures. Make war. There is something about war that sharpens the senses. You hear a twig snap or a rustling of the leaves, and you are in attack mode. Someone coughs, and you're ready to pull the trigger. Even after days of little or no sleep, war keeps us vigilant. Yep, that's the right posture. That's the right posture. Remember, his foot's always on the gas. He's not taking a break. We must be sober. We must be watchful. Everything is on the line. Everything. So what do? We pray. We pray. We pray. What does a prayer like that sound like? Lord, I just want to love what you love. I want to hate what you hate. I want to live in such a way that what used to tempt me is ruined and replaced by my fascination in you. Lord, I know that there's an evil one. I know that there's a strategy on my life. I know I need to be delivered. Please lead the way. Please give me view. Make clear to me where I have small sins in my life. Make clear to me what I've been ignoring or treating as friendly when it's not. Make me aware of where I've tried to negotiate with a lion when my head is in its mouth. Help me, Lord. Friend, are you prepared to wage war? This is how we do it. We go to prayer, and we're going to do it here in just a moment. We're going to ask to be delivered. We're going to ask for the Lord to make our heart sing, and we're going to ask for the Lord to renew a right spirit in us by the power of Jesus. So listen, we're going to end with communion together, and what I want you to do is go ahead and stand with me. And what we do as a church is we take communion together in families and in missional communities. If you brought a friend, take it with your friend. If you're with your spouse, take it with your spouse. If you want to get your kids and bring them into this moment, you have time to go do that now. If you want to leave your kids back there because they're loud and you don't want any of that right now and you just want to hang on to your spouse and do, totally cool, do that. We're going to make space for that. They'll take good care of your kids. They're not just pushing them into the hallway, right? Good care of your kids. And what we're going to do is we're going to take communion, but I want you to pay attention to the elements. The bread, the little sip cup with a little wafer on the top. That bread is representative of a body that was destroyed. A body that was destroyed. Why? To trade places with us. To trade places. I want you to pay attention to the juice. What does it represent? The blood of Jesus, which does what? Cleanses us of all of our sins. It's a mile marker for us to look back upon with fascination and adoration. And as I say every week, it's a mile marker for us to look forward to as well, to another banqueting table with bread and wine. Or hear me now, there will be no temptation left. Not a single moment. No sin left. Nothing but joy and laughter and thanksgiving and worship. Our headache will go away. The headache will go away. What we're going to do is I'm going to pray for you and we're going to take communion together. I'll give you 3 or 4 minutes to do this with your family and then I'll come back in and finish our time up with prayer and then the team will lead us to the end of the service. Father, I'm thankful for you for being so good and so kind. Lord, thanks for teaching us how to pray and not leaving this part off. Goodness gracious, how we need this. Because we don't know what we're doing. And we don't even if we did, we don't have what it takes to overcome some of the things that are overcoming us. I think we could even get close. I think we could even convince ourselves, Lord, that we've got it all put together because we put the right strategies in order. As good as those strategies are and as much as we need them, we need your power. We need your Spirit's enabling power in us. And Father, you are so good that you will give it to us. That's why you're asking us to pray. That's why you're teaching us to pray for it. So even now, as we all bring in our various sins, our various issues, Lord, lead us out of temptation. Lead us out of temptation. Father, deliver us from the evil one who's asking to sift us, destroy us, kill. Deliver us, Father. Lord, we love you and we submit our life to you as the one and only way for us to truly find satisfaction and contentment. Lord, I know the world promises much, it delivers nothing. You, however, you bring us into a new royal family with royal blood coursing through our veins in a land of no headaches and no temptations. And for this, we could not be more thankful than we are. We're so thankful, Lord. So, Father, we ask that you change our hearts. And as we go into this communion moment with those around us or by ourselves, Lord, that you would show us our small sins. Show us what we have been handling light-handedly. And make our hands and our knees ready for war as we take this and glorify you in so doing. Father, we love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.